morning. Today we're continuing our break from Matthew as we go through our church's values. And then following that, we're going to have another four-week series that helps us understand how to measure our success as a church here based on the mission and the vision that we've kind of been laying out for us over the past few months. So we'll have more on that as we get to it. But for this morning, we're going to be looking at one of our four core values. So I want to pray, and then we can jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you've brought us here safely. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that it is, God, to gather together to worship you through song and through prayer and through teaching. So, Lord, we pray now as we prepare to dig into Scripture that you would speak into our hearts and our minds, soften our hearts to what you have for us. And, Father, help us to not just hear the Word, but to do the Word, to live out the things you call us to. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So last week, we began this series going through the four values in our church. Now, we kind of jumbled them up a bit because if you haven't noticed, a few of us are gone today, but we had already decided who was teaching on what. And so my dad jumped forward and took that spot. But we're looking at what we've decided is our first and primary value here at the church, and it's dependent on God. This is intentional because no matter what we do here at NCC, big or small, it all will be dependent on God and not us, right? We have a role to play, but it's entirely dependent on God's action and will. God's will is going to be at the forefront of everything that we do here. And so we want to acknowledge that we simply aren't enough and that that's okay, right? That that's the way God intends it. That we shouldn't expect to be enough, and that we should be dependent on God. And so I want to jump in. We're going to be in Psalm 37, so you can turn there with me if you brought your Bibles. If you didn't, shame on you. I'm just kidding. So we're going to focus in on a couple of verses of Psalm 37, but I want to read the whole psalm, even though we're not going to spend any time with the rest of it. I just think it's important that we read it all the way through and get the full scope of what this psalm says. It's a psalm of David, and in verse 1 of Psalm 37, it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall altogether be destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So this psalm, I know it's long, but it's written such that the start of each verse, actually, if you were to translate it back to Hebrew, the start of each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's 40 verses and there's 20 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's very poetic in terms of psalms as David wrote about it. And he's writing about God's promise of future blessing to Israel. Now, we, of course, are not Israelites. However, the promise that God makes to Israel because of Christ is extended to Jews and Gentiles alike, which means that the same types of promises fall to us, his church, today. That's not an umbrella that lets us just say that anything that Israel was promised is something that we receive. But it is an understanding that there are promises that God makes that we can trust and rely on. And so we as the elders, we landed on Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5, after much time in prayer and looking through Scripture. We feel like these three verses in particular out of Psalm 37 really encapsulate what it looks like to be dependent upon God. And with each value that we've put together, we have a "we believe" statement. This statement is intended to help us understand why this is a value at our church. Why is it that we value dependence upon God? And so our "we believe" statement for dependent on God is that we believe God is faithful to guide, provide, and care for those who trust him. And this is the message that we see in this psalm, and particularly in these three verses that David wrote of this future blessing for Israel, and we believe it to be a message to the church today as well, that God will take care of us. In verse 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." This verse is broken up into two clauses here by that semicolon. And the first clause says to trust in the Lord and do good. Not "or do good," not "consider doing good." The first clause says to trust in the Lord and do good. These two must go together, and they happen in that order for a reason. We're called to trust in the Lord and do good. Trusting in the Lord is not enough. We have to also do good in response to that trust. These two things are the definition of holy living. In 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25, Peter writes about our call to live as a holy people. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I know I'm reading a lot just direct from Scripture, but sometimes God just says it better. Sometimes, all the time, right? God always says it better than I ever could. And so when we're reading this, sometimes you just have to read it through and just let God speak through his word. And so what Peter was writing there in 1 Peter, he's writing about those who find it important and valuable to trust in God. And he's saying that if you trust God, you're going to live differently. You're going to do good. Right? And that's doing good, not by the world's standards, right? You could go up to anybody in the world and ask, are you a good person? And most people will say yes. Why? Because they've never been to jail. They never got a DUI. They never fill in the blank, whatever the reasons are. Everyone's going to have their different scale of what good is. But the majority of people in the world will say, yes, I am a good person. But then the question is, how do you define good? And I think what we just read from 1 Peter reveals to us what it looks like to do good, right? It's to be obedient to God. He says in those verses to put their faith and hope in God, and another word that you could use for faith and hope to sum the two up would be to trust God. He says to love one another from a pure heart. We just looked at the great commandment a few weeks back in Matthew 21. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And so how could we possibly claim that we trust in God and that we do good without living out those two commandments of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself? If we're doing those things, we're going to do good, because you can't love God and live and dwell in evil. Those don't mix. And so the psalm continues, going back to Psalm 37. It continues in the second clause, right? The first clause was trust in the Lord and do good. And then he follows that up and he says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. If the first clause in verse 3 describes what holy living is like, trusting God and doing good, then the second clause in verse 3 describes joyful living. David writes to dwell in the land, and of course he's referring, because he's talking to the Israelites, he's referring to the promised land. So then how does that translate to us today, as we're obviously not living in Israel, we're all here, we're not in the promised land, but how do we translate that to us? We are to dwell in the land in which God has placed us, right? To call this place our home and to take proper pride in what God has provided us with. And we're to befriend faithfulness, to remember who it is who has given us what we have. Right, if you were to look back into other translations, the befriending faithfulness is also translated to be fed on or to feed on faithfulness. To find safe pasture. And so the point that David is making as he writes this is that we're not supposed to worry about our provisions. We're supposed to dwell in the place that God has placed us and trust that God, in his great love for us, will continue to care for us and to provide for us all of our needs. To have faith in God is to trust that God will continue to be God regardless of what we go through. And so David writes that, and then he follows it up with verse 4. In verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. First, notice that it says to delight yourself. It says it almost like a command. It requires intentionality on our part. David isn't saying, oh yeah, know God and God will do everything for you and you just have to know who he is. Plenty of people know God and plenty of people sadly reject God. It's more than just knowing who God is. But if we've given our lives to Christ, we should then, like Christ, find our greatest delights in the Lord. We should be seeking delights that come only from God, not from this world. And so David adds after that, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So this is a verse that people will often take out of context. In fact, they'll only read the second half of it. I'm sure we can kind of imagine why. If you read this verse and you just read the second half of it and that's all your focus is, God suddenly becomes some genie that answers all my prayers, how I want them to be answered and when I want them to be answered. We like to read in particular that second half because it's this promise and it feels good to read that God will give us the desires of our hearts. Now, if I was some goofy televangelist, I'd tell you that that means all you have to do is tithe more, give more to God, and God will provide you with the new house, the cars, the money, everything that you could ever want. But I'm not, and so I'm going to tell us what the truth is. The truth is that when we delight in God, my life is not going to just magically be any better by the world's standards. My poverty could still be poverty. My pain is still going to be pain, and my sin will still be sin. None of that disappears simply because I know God. But there is this beautiful bright spot. Your delight will not be in a house or in a car or in the money, the wealth, the popularity, the promotion. It won't be in any of those things. Our delight will be in God. And if our delight is in God, the desires of our heart will not be the house, the cars, the money, the wealth, the popularity, the promotion. We won't desire those things. No, the desires of our hearts will be on righteous living, on caring for the poor and the needy, on sharing the gospel to a lost and broken world. Our thoughts will align with God's thoughts, and our ways will be a reflection of God's ways. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What a beautiful revelation that comes to us in those verses. For someone who puts their trust in God and who does good, he seeks the Lord and he does so for the reason that God's thoughts are not his thoughts. God's ways are not his ways. And he says that because it's a good thing. Because God's thoughts and God's ways are so much greater and so much better than man's. God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours as heaven is above the earth. Right? He's describing this separation between what we know and understand and what God knows and understands. And he says, God, you're so much greater than me. I can't even fathom the separation that there is between what I think and what I want to do and what God calls me to do. Because God's thoughts and God's ways are higher. And so if we're a people who trust God in all that we do, we would then pursue God's ways and God's thoughts. We would delight ourselves in the Lord, and then God would give us the desires of our heart. Why? Because the desires of our heart will be aligned with the desires of God. Right? So God isn't that genie that we can kind of read into this. Because God's only going to give me the desires of my heart if my heart is aligned with doing good. If my heart is not aligned with doing good, God is not going to give me those desires because I am not delighting in God. I'm delighting in myself. I'm delighting in the world. See, if we remember back to Matthew chapter 6, which was a long time ago now since we were in there, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Even if you don't remember back to that, Victor says this verse all the time, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the concerns of the world will be provided for you as needed if we seek first the kingdom of God. And likewise, if we delight in the Lord, God will provide all the desires of our hearts, because our hearts will be aligned with God. It's a simple transaction, but it's a wonderful one. To understand that the more we lean into God, the more we accept God's calling in our lives, the more we listen to God's will, the greater our joy and delight will be, because we will be doing the things that give glory to God and doing the things that God intends for us to do. The action that precedes the reward is crucial. God will not give us the desires of our hearts if our delight is in false gods and in the world or in ourselves. And of course, those three are all repetitive. They're all the same thing, right? But I'm going to say it again. God will not give us the desires of our hearts if our delight is in false gods, in the world, or in ourselves. Why? Because our desires will not be good no matter what the world tells us. It doesn't matter how much the world tries to tell us that our desires are good and that mankind is naturally good. That's simply not true. We don't have to teach children to lie. They just figure it out. In our nature, we are sinful people. And that's what's so great about the big story of who God is. Because God sees us in our sinful nature. He sees us rejecting him. And he says, I love you anyways. And he sends Jesus to the cross for us. And he says, my arms are open. All you have to do is come to me. And so if our desires are on those things, on false gods, on the world, and on doing things that promote ourselves, we are not fulfilling the kingdom's role. We are not going to be pursuing God's will. They will not be righteous desires, and therefore God will not give those desires to us. We may still receive some of those desires by our own means, but that does not mean that God says, here you go, have everything you want. They will be worldly, they will be sinful, and more often than not, they'll be completely unnecessary desires anyway, regardless of how good our intentions are, if we are not delighting in God. And so the third part of our verse reference for the value of dependence on God is verse 5. And it reads, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. To a degree, we kind of do this by default if we're Christians. Even if we're not Christians, in so many facets of our life, we depend on God and we don't even acknowledge it. And then it's for those little, tiny, minute things in our lives that we suddenly want to just grasp control of it and hold tightly and tell God, I can take care of it myself. You may kind of be wondering, what do you mean by that, Evan? And so here's an example. Did anyone go to sleep last night worrying about whether or not the sun would rise today? I'm going to guess not. Did anyone go to sleep worrying about whether or not the earth would continue to hold together in the vastness of space last night? No, right? Did anyone go to sleep worrying about whether or not God would continue to create this molecule in our bodies called laminin that holds us all together and that without it we would just fall apart? No. In fact, you're probably wondering, what in the world is laminin? See, there's so many things about life that we just take for granted, that we trust God, and even if we don't believe in who God is, we're trusting whatever created us, which is God, but that's a separate matter, right? We're trusting that we're being held together. We're trusting that the sun will rise. We're trusting that all of these things will just continue as is. We have no reason or purpose for that. It's just the way we respond to it. But then we get down to the tiny little matters in our lives. Questions of how am I going to put bread on the table? How am I going to keep the roof over my head? How am I going to afford to fix my car, to repair the water heater, to get from here to there, and so on, right? The list could go on and on of things that we worry about. And And they're all valid questions, right? There's nothing wrong with having some concern. But if we commit our ways to the Lord, we can trust that all of our needs will be met according to God's will. I read a great analogy for this verse from Robert Bailey, and it says, well, so he's talking about it. He says that if he finds some difficult job that he needs done, and then it's handed to an apprentice, he worries, right? It's a little bit concerning. Oh, I need this done. I need it done well, and now you're handing it off to the apprentice. Now I'm a little concerned. But if I hand off this job to a master craftsman, I have no concern. I have no worry because I can trust that that master craftsman is going to do a great job because he's the master. And so Bailey wrote, and it's a little bit old, so I'll try to explain it after, but he wrote, "Were our God a novice in the great art of governing the world and of the church in the bosom thereof, had he to this day never given any proof of his infinite wisdom, power, and goodness in turning about the most terrible accidents to the welfare and joy of his saints, we might indeed be amazed whenever we feel ourselves sinking in dangers wherein the practices of our enemies oft do plunge us over head and ears. But the Lord, having given in times past so many documents of his uncontroverted skill and most certain will to bring about all human affairs as to his own glory, so to the real good of all that love him, it would be impious and unexcusable uncharitableness to suspect the end of any work which he hath begun." And so I know that was lengthy, but I just felt like I couldn't say it necessarily better. But how often has God shown us that he will act? Right? It'd be one thing if God had never done anything before, and now in this very moment we're being told, hey, you got to trust God. Right? Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Well, if I had no reference to see what God has done before me, maybe there'd be some merit. I still think you should trust God anyway, right? But maybe then you'd have some merit. But we've got thousands of years. We've got a massive book written to us from God that explains all the different ways that God has shown that he will act for those who trust in him. How often do we see God's greater good in all things, and how often do we look back on it and in respect and in gratitude for what God has done? Romans 8, verses 6 through 11 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The fall of man, which can easily be viewed as a terrible moment, in the eyes of God is nothing more than a fortunate fall from grace because it allowed an opportunity for God to demonstrate his great love. That through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, we may have salvation. If nothing else works, is that not an example that God will act for those who trust in him? If God is willing to act there alongside numerous other examples, right? We could sit and go through the Bible, we'd spend all day, we wouldn't even make a dent in the amount of times in which God proves that he will act for those who trust him. If that's not enough, I don't know what is, right? The greatest act of love coming from God. See, I think in all of this, as we read through these verses, we can often say, yes, I depend on God, right? It's kind of like a natural response for Christians to say, well, sure, I trust God, I depend on him. But then we still hold that grip on our lives. We still try to control something. And I think the biggest reason for that is that we lack patience. We become impatient because we expect God to act in our timing and not in his own. If you're on our email list, you received an email from me this week asking us to read Psalm 130. I want to read that for us, the 8 verses. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." These words are much of what we sang in the song just before the sermon this morning. The chorus of that song, it says, "More than watchmen for the morning, I will wait for you, my God. When my fears come with no warning, in your word I put my trust. And when the harvest time is over and I still see no fruit, I will wait. I will wait for you." And the challenge, I think, for us in being truly dependent on God is in that word, patience. We must be willing to wait for the Lord. We must trust that God will act, just like it says in Psalm 37, verse 5. And so, more than watchmen for the morning, right? It's describing this soldier, a watchman who's cold, who's tired, who's weary, who's longing for the morning to come up because they'll be relieved, because they can rest, because the light casts out the darkness. If a watchman anxiously yet diligently waits for the light of day, how much more should we anxiously yet diligently wait for the light that comes from God? The light of God's guidance, God's answers, God's deliverance. As we wrap up this morning, it's extremely important for us to understand that nothing happens here at NCC without dependence on God. I mean, we spent over a year looking at and working through what our mission is, what our vision is, and crafting that and seeking God through all of it to ensure that what we claim to believe is from God. And so if it's not taken from Scripture, it's not something that we're going to follow. No decisions are made here without God. A decision made in the church without God cannot succeed in bringing glory and honor to the kingdom of God. And so our mission at NCC is to call everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ, and we cannot do that without God. We are wholly dependent on God for everything that we do and in all that we value. We believe that God is faithful to guide, to provide, and to care for those who trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us, the big and the small, the things that we see, the things that we don't see. God, we know that you provide for us in ways we can't even imagine. Lord, none of us went to bed worried last night if the sun would rise this morning, and though we can't see it through the clouds, we know that it is there because you have made it so. And Father, we pray that we would just be dependent on you just like that in every facet of our lives. From the moment we wake up till the moment our head hits our pillows, may we depend on you, God. May we trust you to provide. May we trust you to be the God that we know you to be. Heavenly Father, this morning there may be someone here who doesn't know you. I pray that we would be an example to them of the life that you have in store for them. I pray that you would show them their great need for salvation that comes only through the blood of Christ, that was poured out on that cross thousands of years ago out of love for us sinful people. God, we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we know that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, and praise you, God, for that. Lord, we pray that as we go about our week this week and as we go about our lives, may we be dependent on you. May we wake up every morning saying, "More than watchmen for the morning, I will wait for you, God." we would trust you to continue to provide and to care for us in all the ways that you do. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen.